morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We want a title. The title is The God Who Covers. And the focus of today's message is an incident that appears in all three Gospels. But in setting the context for that incident, we're going to turn to Mark 6, verse 56. Here we have a record of the means by which many miracles were performed by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's one we'll find repeated elsewhere later in the New Testament, but we'll get to that. For now, we just want to look at the means by which Jesus did many of these miracles. Mark 6, verse 56 reads, "And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." I want to draw attention here to the emphasis placed on touching Jesus' clothes. This apparently was a common occurrence, and yet we find one specific incident recorded in all three Gospels. Why was this one occurrence so special that it warranted preservation by all the writers of the synoptic gospel accounts? We're going to explore that account today in a great degree of detail, because sometimes in these stories, God is providing for us a lesson that goes far beyond what we see on the surface of the narrative. We'll be reading the account as it is preserved in Mark, because Mark's account is actually the fullest of the three, which is interesting insofar as usually Mark is the most abbreviated of the three. This incident, by way of comparison, if you would like to explore that on your own, is also preserved in Matthew 9, 20 through 22, and Luke 8, 43 through 48. But today, we're going to turn back one chapter in Mark to Mark 5, and we're going to look at verses 25 through 34 and explore explore Mark's account of the incident. So let's read that account and discover what it is that is so special about it among all these other incidents of people touching Jesus' clothes and being healed. So Mark 5, verses 25 through 34. "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse." Now, I want us to consider what this meant for the woman involved. She apparently had this issue, this bloodiness, this menstrual-like period, that never came to an end. Today, we would probably point to any number of similar conditions that could cause such a thing. Cyst growing on the ovaries, some kind of tumor on the uterus, endometriosis, which involves tissue growing outside the uterus, a condition that can cause pain, infertility, bleeding. But regardless of whatever this was, what this meant for the woman was a lot of suffering, such that she had spent out her fortune trying to find a cure among the doctors of the day. And now these doctors, the scripture notes, simply added to that pain. Of course, when we look at human cures, doctors are limited to what they know or understand, and they can spend weeks or months or years just trying to diagnose an issue, let alone resolve it. And when we go back to this time, of course, medical knowledge was even more limited than it is today. So the woman's cure by human hands was probably, was much farther away than it would be for doctors even today. And the woman's issue points to something even more serious and problematic. It was not just her pain and her fortune that were involved. Let's go to Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 27. Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 27. We're going to see something in God's law that would have affected the woman as well. It's something that should make us even more sad for the situation that the Bible describes that the woman found herself in. We'll read about it here in Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 27. And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, so this woman, our woman here in Mark 5, is experiencing this, she shall be apart 7 days, and whosoever touches her shall be unclean until even. The point then is that our woman in Mark 5 is unclean, but she has not been unclean for a week or even a month. She has been unclean for 12 years. What sort of effect would this have had on her life? Well, let's continue. Verse 20. And everything that she lies upon in her separation shall be unclean, and everything also that she sits upon shall be unclean. And whosoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And whosoever touches anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And if it be on her bed or on anything whereon she sits when she touches it, he shall be unclean until even. And if any man lies with her at all and her flowers be upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days. And all the bed whereon he lies shall be unclean. And if a woman has an issue of blood many days out of time and of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, it'll end then, right? No, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lies, all the days of her issue, shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sits upon shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until even. So this woman, in other words, has been unclean for 12 years. That means that she was unable to have any sort of regular relationship with people around her in the Jewish community for 12 years. That means she had to live separately from people for 12 years. Okay, we kind of know something a little bit about that. When, 5 years ago, we experienced something like that in 2020 and 2021. But, that was a few months, maybe a year or two for some. This was 12 years. It also means that she was unable to have a standard worship relationship with God for 12 years. How so? Well, understand that when a woman was bleeding, when she was going through menstruation, she was unclean, and that means that she was not able to enter the temple. So this woman was banned from entering into any fellowship with her people and with her God for 12 years. Perhaps then we can begin to understand get a sense of her desperation. Now we'll go back to Mark 5. We're going to be coming back regularly to Mark 5, so you might want to stick something there in your Bible. Mark 5, we're going to continue in verses 27 and 28. And when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind him and touched his garment. For she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. So what do we see here? We see a woman who's been moved to believe that she can merely touch Jesus, that if she can merely do that, she will be healed. Let's consider that in light of something that Paul writes in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. A point that he repeats in even more detail in Romans, but we won't go there at this point. The question that he poses here to the Galatians is applicable to the point that we're looking at here in Mark, and is relevant, as we'll see, to this situation. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. We'll get there. Paul asked this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Now, why do I raise that here with regard to this account here in Mark. Because that woman is about to do something that goes against what we would expect from Scripture, what Scripture tells us should have happened and what she should have been doing. Remember, this woman is unclean. Anything she sits on becomes unclean. Anyone who touches her becomes unclean. Now, you can imagine that if she'd reached out to the hem of a Pharisee, you can imagine what kind of reaction she would have gotten. Because, of course, she would have created a situation where that Pharisee was unclean, and she was breaking that convention and that law, creating trouble for him. They wouldn't even allow such a person to get close to them, as strict as they were about the law, even adding to it to ensure that they were going to be kept ritually clean and purified. But what happens here in this case of the woman? Verse 29, "And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague." So her faith in this situation has made her whole, as Jesus will say later in the passage. Let's think about this in light of various concepts of disease as it existed in Jesus' day, and really even as it continues to exist in our day, even though we gussy it up in a lot of sophisticated wrapping, knowing what we do about organisms and so on and so forth that we can't see with our naked eye. But I'm taking this now from an article by the scholar Candida Moss. The ancients had a concept of health that involved a body being in balance, okay? A body that was too hot or too cold, too wet or too dry was not good. So if you were sick, that is unhealthy, the cure rested in resettling the balance within your body. Now, going along with that lack of balance was the concept that disease was a result of the invasion of the body from forces outside of it. Okay, forces that had created that imbalance. Today, of course, we still think that way. We think of germs and bacteria, viruses. We still have a concept of forces from outside of us coming into us, invading us, and creating and bringing about our sickness. And in that regard, then, the sickly body is a porous body. It's a body that allows stuff, bad stuff, to come into it. Okay? It allows those invasive elements inside. So if one wanted to have a healthy body, one needed to keep the body closed, keep it closed off. One needed to prevent that body from being porous. And today, of course, we think of something like wearing masks or using disinfectant. We're keeping those germs from entering into our body, into us. The woman's body was, of course, just the opposite of this. Bleeding constantly, it was the epitome of porousness. It was always wet, always open to the world outside. Let's notice something in verse 30. "And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue," that is power, "had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" So what's interesting here, Moses notes, is that Amos notes, is that Jesus Christ himself is, in a sense, porous. But it's a porousness that works in a contradistinction to that of the woman. As the woman was porous in terms of exuding blood and taking in outside forces from outside, Jesus is porous in terms of exuding power, and as we'll see, purity. And I like some aspects of what Moss says here, so I'm actually going to quote her. Some ways I'd put this a little bit differently, but here's her quote here. She says, "The healing of the woman with the flow of blood serves two connected purposes. First, it inverts the traditional medical power dynamic in which a physician imparts healing to a patient. Having abandoned the more mainstream medical practices that had made her worse, the woman pulls power out of Jesus himself." Or I would say the woman, you know, comes to Jesus basically to get the power, obtain the power from Jesus. "The body of Jesus serves as an alternative healthcare system, free and accessible to the expensive and ineffective physicians the woman has already visited. Secondly, the story implicitly undercuts the association between porosity and weakness so prevalent in the ancient world. The porosity of Jesus serves as a positive function. It facilitates the woman's cure and stands as a marker of a hidden and divine identity. Now, as I said, I put it a little bit differently, but you get the point. Jesus provides free health care to those who reach out to him, who ask for him, ask him for healing, who have the faith in his power. And his power flows freely from him, unlike a physician who charges for services and is closed off to those who don't pay. The sick person is porous in the sense that that person exudes and takes in sicknesses, while Jesus is porous insofar as he exudes power and healing. So now let's finish up this story here in Mark. And his disciples said unto him, "You see the multitude thronging you? And say you, who touched me?" And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole of your plague." So this works in just the opposite manner in which purity and impurity, cleanliness and uncleanliness usually work, at least as they work in the Old Testament, and as we actually think about it. Let's go to Haggai 2. Haggai 2, we're going to look at verses 11 through 13. It's after Zephaniah, Haggai, there we go, just before Zechariah, very close to the end of the Old Testament here. This is the standard manner in which we think of purity in the Old Testament. We, the unclean, the impure, defile the pure and the clean. And in our lives, we would think the same thing, would we not? If we had a little bit of sewer water, and we just added that little bit of sewer water to our drinking water, would we drink it? Would we say, "Hey, you know, it's still clean"? No, we'd say that water's unclean. And obviously, if we did just the opposite, we had a little bit of drinking, we had a bunch of drinking, or we had a little bit of sewer, we had a lot of sewer water, rather, and we took a little bit of drinking water and we put that in there, and that's like, sewer water's good to go, we can drink it now. No, we wouldn't do that, would we? So Haggai 2, verses 11 through 13, basically goes into this very same dynamic here. He says here, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt does touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touches any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean." So we don't add the drinking water to the sewer water and think, "Ah, now I can drink it." But here in Mark, we see something out of the ordinary. Here, metaphorically, Christ has done just that. Through reaching out to him, the woman finds that Christ has added pure water to that unclean water, drinking water to that sewer water, and has made the unclean water pure. The woman, who is to remain separate, reaches out to God and finds herself rebalanced, purified, made clean, and whole. She follows the directive that we are given in James 4 and verse 8. James 4 and verse 8. If we want to be reconciled, if we want to have a relationship with others and with our God, we have to reach out in faith. And God, we're told, will reciprocate in kind. James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So we see here a two-part process. We draw near to God, and then he draws close to us. We purify our hearts, and we cleanse ourselves. How do we cleanse ourselves? Let's go back to what the woman reached out for. And for this, we're going to go to the account in Luke. Let's go to Luke 8, verses 43 and 44. Luke 8, verses 43 and 44. This is the same story that Mark tells, But there's one small detail that Mark does not provide to us. Luke 8, verse 43 and 44. The woman touched his garment. But notice here what part of the garment that she touched. Luke 8, 43 and 44. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood was stanched. What is this border of his garment that she touched? If you go to Daniel Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary, you'll learn that the word here relates to a command that was given to the Israelites regarding the apparel that they were to wear. Let's go to Numbers 15. Numbers 15, verses 31 through 41, or 37 through 41. Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. This is that command. The Jews to this day, if they're of the Orthodox persuasion, still do this. They wear special vests that have little tassels on them. And it is because of this scriptural reference. Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So what did the border of the garment represent? The little fringe that the woman reached out to and touched? The commandments of God. God's law. She was impure. And by reaching out to Jesus, but not just to Jesus, but to the word of God, that hem on his garment, the law of God, she found herself purified and made clean. Now, we all know that all the law keeping in the world will not cleanse us from our sin. You know, we have sewer water, and all the little purified water that we stick into it is not going to make that sewer water become clean. Any law breaking we've done in the past still makes us lawbreakers. We can't purify the impure. We can't cleanse ourselves through our own action, through our own law-keeping. In a sense, we all have the same problem that the woman had. Let's go to Mark 7 and verse 15. Mark 7 and verse 15. Here we see the state of man. And really, when we think of the heart as the pumper of blood, it's interesting that the woman exuded what? Blood. Blood, the material being pushed around and out of her body by her heart. We have the same issue with porousness that the woman did. That's what Jesus alludes to here in Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 15. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. Are we really that worried about the porousness? No, it's the things which come out of him. Those are they which defile the man. It's interesting reading this in the light of the passage in Mark 5. What left the woman? Her blood. What entered? The power, the virtue, as the KJV puts it, of Jesus. Now let's drop down to verses 18 through 23. What is it that comes out of the heart? Matthew 7, verses 18 through 23, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says this, and he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So we have uncleanness coming from within us. This is the natural proclivity of man. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, if you want to turn there, if not, it's okay. It's a memory verse for most of us. What kind of hearts do we have? What do we learn? What is our own natural selves? They are hearts grounded in self-serving, set in us to do as we would wish. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's what saddened God so much in the times of Noah, just before the flood. Genesis 6, verse 5, we won't turn there. When he saw that every imagination of the thought of the human heart was only evil continually. And it's not just our heart, of course, it's our mind as well, our imagination. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 7. Here's another memory verse. Some of you probably don't need to turn there since you already know it. We know that justification cannot come from ourselves, and how law-keeping in and of itself doesn't purify us before God. Because there is something more that we need. In fact, a lot more. And that's something we'll get to. But Romans 8 and verse 7 says here, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So of ourselves, we're not going to make it. We can't be subject to that law of God. We're set in our hearts and minds to go against it. We need something more. And for that, let's drop back one chapter in Romans. We'll go to Romans 7, look at verses 24 and 25. Notice here how Paul describes his own body and his own flesh. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So we see here something that Paul alludes to, the fact that his own physical self is incomplete, unable to finish the task, unable to heal itself of its carnal nature, its impurity. We need something more, something that only comes and can only come from God. Let's go to John 4, verse 10. It's interesting to compare what comes from Jesus Christ as compared to what comes from the inside of human beings. John 4 and verse 10. This is from the passage when Jesus goes to visit the Samaritan woman and asks for a drink of water from the well. But notice what he says to her once they're engaged in conversation. He explains something that he exudes, that comes from him naturally, even as we are told it comes from the throne of God in Revelation 22. But here in John 4:10, this is what Jesus Christ tells her, comes from him. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, living water. So that is what comes from Christ, this living water, this pure water, this water that purifies. And that's quite a bit different from the works of death that Paul says come from human beings. Why is that? Let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Why is it that we are unable to cleanse ourselves, to bring about our own healing? Why is it that inside all of us are these impurities and evils, when in fact God created us good? It has to do with what happened here in Genesis 3. Now, we know what happened here. Satan tempted Eve, and Eve took of a tree that God told her not to eat of. And then Adam did the same, and they sinned. They opened themselves up to impurity. And notice their response when they found out that they had sinned, and they realized that they had broken a commitment that they were making to God. Genesis 3 and verse 7, and the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So one of the first things that humans did when they sinned was they attempted to clothe themselves. They tried to cover themselves with materials that they gathered for themselves. They trusted in their own selves, in their own abilities to make themselves whole, to purify themselves. They tried to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil. But their clothing was not sufficient, and it has never been sufficient, and never will be. Something else had to happen. And we read about that in Genesis 3 and verse 21. Genesis 3 and verse 21. Notice here what God does for them. It's something that God repeatedly promises to do for his people. Genesis 3, 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So God had to cover Adam and Eve up. He had to clothe them. And how did he do that? He did that through the sacrifice of another, through the blood of another, in this case, the blood of an animal. And this, in turn, gets worked into the sacrificial system that God would lay down for Israel as a prefiguration of what God would do for us and for all mankind through his Son. We'll just turn to one verse in that regard. Let's go to Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verses 20 and 21. This is how God purified the garments of the ancient high priests. They were not able to approach God in their impurity, even as the woman was not able to enter the temple with her issue of blood because she was impure. The priest had to be made whole. And how did that happen? It happened through sacrifice. Exodus 29, 20 through 21, then shall you kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And you shall take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons' garments with him. An animal had to die, its blood offered, in order to sanctify the priest and his garments, to clean that garment and that person. In each case, the priest, Adam, and his wife accepted a covering from God, a covering that involved the sacrifice of another. And this is very important. We have to accept the covering of God, but over and over, we see humans, indeed even angels, rejecting that cover that God provides. Let's go to Ezekiel 16, verse 6. Ezekiel 16 and verse 6. Here we'll see the example of ancient Israel. We'll see how it took on the covering of God, and then how it rejected that covering. It took on God's clothes, and then when times were good, it came to see itself as something special in and of itself. It cast off those clothes and made its own, much like Adam and Eve tried to do. And what was the result? Here is how God describes his relationship with ancient Israel. Ezekiel 16 and verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you polluted in your own blood, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. How did he do that? Let's drop to verses 8 through 14. Now when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I swore unto you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God. And you became mine. Then washed I you with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away your blood from you. And I anointed you with oil. And I clothed you also with broidered work. And shod you with badger skin. And I girded you about with fine linen. And I covered you with silk. I decked you also with ornaments. And I put bracelets upon your hands. And a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel on your forehead. And earrings in your ears. And a beautiful crown upon your head. You were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk, embroidered work. You did eat fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceeding beautiful. and you did prosper into a kingdom. And your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. And then what happened? What happened is what happened so often in the past. It's what happened to Adam and Eve, dwelling in the bounteousness that was the Garden of Eden. Verse 15, but you did trust in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your renown and poured out your fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. So Israel came to trust in its own self. It looked at its beauty, the beautiful covering that it had, and it came to believe that that covering was of its own self. Came to believe that that covering was their own doing. They could create their own covering. They could forge their own laws. They grew wise in their own eyes. It's the same thing that happened to Satan. Let's double our chapter number here. We're going to go from Ezekiel 14 to Ezekiel 28. We'll look at verse 17. Notice a similar dynamic. What led Satan astray? Ezekiel 28 and verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings, that they may behold you. So Satan was lifted up by his own beauty and wisdom. He came to see himself as the cause of that beauty and wisdom. But where had he gotten that beauty and that wisdom in the first place? Back up four verses. Notice here what covered Satan and how he had been decked by God. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. You have been in the garden, in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. So where did he get the stones, the precious jewels that covered him? From God. But he came to think such beauty as originating in himself. And in the process, he lost that beauty. He came out from under the covering of God and lost the beauty and the wisdom just as Israel did, and just as Adam and Eve did. When we rely on our own strength and on our own beauty, on our own covering, when we try to clothe ourselves, we fail. Why is that? Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Our own covering, our own clothing, our own set of laws or attempts to keep the law in and of ourselves are doomed to failure. We cannot cleanse our dirty robes. We cannot add water to dirty water and purify it with just a little bit of cleanliness. It doesn't work that way. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, are like the wind, have taken us away. So we need something more that is hinted at in the example of Ruth and Boaz. Let's go to Ruth 3 and verse 9. Ruth 3 and verse 9. We have to come under the covering of Jesus Christ. We have to touch his garment and take on his clothing and his law. What does that mean? What does it mean to come under the covering of God? We have an example of that physically in this story of Ruth and Boaz. Now, Ruth, we all know, was a widow, the widow of an Israelite who was herself a Moabite. And she was not of the people of Israel. But she came to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth told Naomi that Naomi's people would be her own people. Naomi's God would be her God. She came under the Israelite law. And in that law, there was a provision for widows. And the near kinsman was to take in the widow, to take her on as his own wife, and raise up a progeny for his brother. What did that entail? Notice Ruth's words here in Ruth 3 and verse 9. She comes at night and lays down at Boaz's feet. Boaz, her near kinsman and her future husband. And this is what happens. Ruth 3 and verse 9. He wakes up there and he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread, therefore, your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman." She asked Boaz to cover her with his clothing. He is to have authority over her. She is to become his. She will be part of his household. She will take on his name. She will follow his rules, his law, his faith. She will be part of his family. And so it is with the bride of Christ. We ask to fall under the authority of Jesus, to have him cover us. And so it is with the woman who reached out to touch Jesus. I cannot heal myself. Only the law, the border of the garment that I touch, can purify me, can bring me back into covenant with God, can allow me to return to the temple. But that law, I've broken it already. Nothing I do can purify me of what I've done in the past. And further, of my own self, I cannot keep that law on my own. I need help. I need you, Jesus, to cover me. And that's exactly what Christ promises to do for us. Our past, we cannot cleanse the rags in which we live. We cannot establish our own righteousness. Instead, we take on Christ's righteousness, Christ's clothes. We wear his clothes. His righteousness is imputed as our own. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's notice what is said of the high priest Joshua. Notice the change in clothing. Notice who stands beside him, accusing him. Notice who provides him a new set of clothes. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair meter upon his head. So they set a fair meter upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." The angel of the Lord makes this possible. The angel of the Lord causes the iniquity, the sin, the impurity to pass from Joshua. And in exchange, Joshua receives a new set of clothes. And whose set of clothes are these? Psalm 93, verse 1. Psalm 93, verse 1. We take on the clothing of God when we come under his covering. This is the covering in which we dwell. Psalm 93, verse 1. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved." We come under God's clothing. We receive that majesty, that strength, and that glory. We're under it. We're under the covering of God. Let's go to one more passage in this regard. We'll go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 and verse 13 and 14. Revelation is replete with such imagery. Imagery of clean, white linen, new clothes. We're just going to read this one passage. We're going to see how these people come to have such clothes. In this case, the innumerable multitude who come out of the great tribulation. Revelation 7. Verses 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto him, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So remember how the high priest in ancient Israel purified himself, or was purified back in Exodus. It was in blood, the sacrifice of an animal, which was symbolic of the blood that Jesus Christ would offer, symbolic of the life that Jesus Christ would offer, his own life. That sacrifice purified the priest so that he could come into the temple to serve. And so it is with God's servants today. Now let's go back to Romans 13, verse 14. That sacrifice, however, is just the beginning. Just the beginning. We take on Christ's righteousness, his robes. He clothes us. He covers us, our unrighteousness. But there's more to be done. He's not just covering us. He's doing it with purpose. This, as I said, it's a two-stage process. Romans 13 and verse 14. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we put on his clothes. We put on Jesus. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We get rid of our own laws and we keep those of Christ. We put on Christ. We put on his white robe, his law-keeping. His law-keeping of the past through his sacrifice. But also his law-keeping in the present and future. By no longer living after the flesh. Go back a few more chapters, Romans 5 and verse 10. Here again, we see the two-stage process explained. We put on Christ, we put on his clothes for our past through his sacrifice, and we put his clothes on for our lives now, in the present, through his life in us now. Romans 5 verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Over and over in Scripture, we see references to God clothing us, covering us, giving us precious robes and jewels to wear. But it isn't something that we've earned, and it's not something we can earn. It is a gift of God to us, but one that involves coming under that authority, the authority of God. Coming under his law, so that he forgives us for where we've fallen short. And he enables us to continue in the law in ways we would otherwise continue to fall short. Isaiah 61, verse 10 reads this way. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Ancient Israel was covered. Satan was covered. But they both became lifted up in their own beauty. And they wandered out from under that covering, thinking that their clothes were their own, that that beauty and purity of their own selves was sufficient. And it was not. And it all comes back to the choice that Adam and Eve made. They made clothes for themselves. They set up their own views of good and evil, their own law. And so this is what the woman in Mark 6 recognized. She could not of her own self become clean. She needed Jesus Christ to cleanse her, to purify her. And she did it by reaching out to the law of Christ. Both in his ability to keep it and in his ability to enable her to keep it. Christ covered her. And he can do it in ways that we cannot. He can heal. He can do all of these things. Because he exudes virtue and he exudes power, unlike ourselves. We of our own selves exude decay and death, and even just a little bit of us pollutes. But what Christ has done for us is not, just that part of what Christ has done for us is not even the most exciting part. I want to go now to the book of Acts. Let's go to the book of Acts. You'll remember that we opened this message with a scripture about how people would reach out to touch the robes of Jesus Christ, the border of his clothing, so that they could be made whole, so that they could be healed. And we see now how Christ promises to cover us if we reach out to him, how we can take his on his own vesture, his own virtue, his own power. We can exude purity in the same way that Jesus did. And that's what we see taking place here literally in Acts. Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. Here is how Peter is described in the days after he has taken on that covering of Jesus Christ. Even as the woman could reach out to grab Jesus' clothes for healing, so it was with Peter. Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow, might cover some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So it wasn't just about Peter. Let's go to Acts 19, verses 11 through 12. Acts 19, verses 11 through 12. It's Paul, too. Both apostles exude this power of God, and God gives such to us as an example. Acts 19, verses 11 through 12, we read, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, some cloth from him, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them, even as Christ was able to reconcile to people to God through his power to purify a person, such as a woman in Mark 6, such that that person could now come into the temple of God to worship him. So God is now able to use Peter and Paul, clothed in the righteousness and power of Jesus Christ, their Lord, our Lord, to bring about a similar relationship with others. And so it is with us." I talked briefly of how Jesus exuded living water and how God does the same to this day, how in that heavenly kingdom, the living waters pour naturally from God's throne. And so it is that they can and shall pour from us if we let God's majesty reign in us, if we come under Jesus' covering. John 7:38. Paul and Peter, having been transformed by Christ, carried in them that transforming power of God. And so can we. John 7:38. "He that believes on me," Jesus says, "as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." No longer do we exude sin and death and decay. No longer do we defile. We take on that same power, that same virtue that escaped from Jesus when the woman reached out to touch the border of his garment. With that in mind, let's go to our last scripture today, Zechariah 8, verses 22 through 23. You know, until working on this message, I never thought of this scripture quite in this context. It's a scripture we usually associate with the millennial context, but I'll usually think of it in terms of kind of literal Israel. But here we have a prophecy about the next age. Notice here what the people do. It is the same thing they did to Jesus and the same thing they did to Peter and to Paul. These are those arrayed in the mass and the majesty of God, and others want to come under that covering. And so what do they do? Zechariah 8:22-23. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. And thus the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass, that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall they take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Him that keeps the law of God, understands the law of God, is under the covering of God, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Please let me touch the border of your garment. Let me learn about that law, the law of God. I want to come under your covering, the covering of God's majesty under which you already live. I want to enter that temple in Jerusalem. I want to be purified and to be made whole. We have the opportunity to be part of the means by which that happens. What a glorious covering God has in store for us, his very own clothing.